want to say thanks to those of you who've been praying for me, just praying that I would be able to get through a cold that has come my way, and trusting you'll continue to pray, because I've got a little bit more to do yet this morning, and feeling the need of God's special strengthening. But thank you for your prayers. Well, let me ask you this question as we get started. What do you do when things do not go according to plan? Well, generally, I think you begin to rethink and to adjust your plan. Isn't that right? Where did I go wrong? You ask the question, where do I go wrong? And what do I need to tweak? And then what do you do? Here's the next question. What do you do when things go catastrophically wrong? When they go wrong to such a degree? Well, that's a whole other matter. And that's the situation Jonah finds himself in the passage that we're looking today at Jonah chapter 1, 4 to 16, because Jonah has been running from God, and things do not go well, as we said last week, when we run from God. It never ends well. The rest of the first chapter of this prophecy of Jonah gives us a panoramic portrayal of the greatness and the mercy of God. And it's an extraordinarily deep theological presentation that we're given here. Penetrating theological insights pop up off the page if we're looking for them. And it's my intention to at least draw some attention to them this morning. But first, I would like us to read the passage that we have before us from Jonah chapter 1. And we've got it on the screen here. And I'd like to do this. It is a dramatic story. And so I'd like to have us read it in a bit of a dramatic way. So I need your participation in this, okay? Are you up for this? I need your participation. There are going to be four parts in this, and they're all going to be projected for us. You'll see what the parts are, but there's a narrator, there's a captain, and then there are sailors of the ship, and finally there's Jonah. So here's what we need. I think we need narrators, and you look like a good group of narrators over here. These two sections, I think, would be great narrators. So when you see narrator, you read the narrator part, all right? Just we'll read it out loud and in unison. You look like captains to me right here in the center. So we're going to have you read the captain's part. There's only one or two parts. But then would you also do this? Join in the sailor's part, because the captain's a sailor too. So you join in with the sailor's part. And you folks, you're the sailors, okay? So you read the sailor part when you see that, and the captains will join you. And I'll take the Jonah part, because that's easy. And I think I can make it through that. So we want to read this, and let's read it with a little bit of passion, okay? The story of Jonah and the great storm. Narrators, take it away. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you.
He said,
this is the word of the Lord. God bless you for participating that way. And I trust that just kind of hearing this allows us to enter in. There are a lot of things going on in this story you need to know. And I suggest to you, the story can be preached in many different ways. It's just full of insight for us. Maybe one way to preach the story is framed by the greats, the reference to all of the things that are great that we find in this story. Earlier on, there's reference to Nineveh, which is a great city, and it's named as a great city in the end as well. And in this part of the story, there's a great wind that God actually throws into the sea, and there's a great storm. And the sailors experience a great fear, and then they experience a greater fear, and then as the story unfolds further, there's a great fish that is sent by God. And then there's a great evil that Jonah sees a little bit later in the story, and that's the evil of the mercy of God on the Ninevites. And finally, there's a great happiness, and for Jonah, it's all kind of twisted up. The great happiness is the little bit of shade that he gets while he's out waiting for God's judgment to fall upon the people of Nineveh. We're going to pick up a number of those things a little bit later in this series, but that's one way to go about looking at this passage. Another way is this, to see this as the word's achievement of its end. The word of God, its achievement of its goal, because God's word always achieves its goal. It's just like what Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 11. God says, "So is my word that comes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." That's a great framework for us to look at what's going on in the life of Jonah, because Jonah here is seen as an unwilling prophet, not one who wants to present the word of God, and yet God brings his word anyhow. And he's one who stands in the place of Israel, another unwilling agent of God, and God brings his will about, expresses his word through Israel anyhow. And then finally we see Jonah actually as a foreshadowing of Christ, who is the word of God come. Wonderful way of framing the insights that are here. Here's another way of looking at this passage, one that I would call ironic inversion. There's actually a turning upside down of so many expectations here. Everything seems to be other than what it should be. The way the characters act is different from what you would expect. The effect of their actions is different from what you expect. They're actually stock characters that already have kind of a sense, or we have a sense about them, what they're like and what they will do, and yet they act in unexpected ways. They do just the opposite of what is expected, and that's what makes the striking point for us. Just listen to some of these things. The prophet, Jonah, he's supposed to turn the pagans toward God in prayer, right? That's what the prophet does. But it's actually the pagan captain who urges Jonah, the prophet, to repent and to pray. There's a twist for you. And then we have this, the prophet is supposed to divinize. The prophet is the one who's supposed to seek God's insight, revelations from God, and then share them with others. But it's not the prophet who does that here, it's the sailors who do. They cast lights and they discover that Jonah is the problem. The insights come from the sailor, not the prophet. The prophet actually withholds the word and the pagans draw it out of him by their questioning. Just the opposite of what you might expect. The pagans, once they hear the word of God, they respond with repentance and reverence, while the prophet himself rejects the word of God. There are strong lessons to be learned from these things. The pagans are the ones who are saved, and it's the prophet who goes down into the depths, just the opposite of what we might experience or what we might expect. And here, the prophet is supposed to fear God. Isn't that what a prophet of God is supposed to do? Fear God is demonstration of who God truly is. But it's the pagans who revere God. There's a whole inversion that is going on here. Jonah is the prophet who clearly represents Israel, and the focus is on Israel's failure to be the true prophetic nation of God. They are not living up to their calling. They're not revering God and living a life of reverence, so that the Gentiles will hear the word of God and respond in their own repentance and humility. This is a theme that is throughout the Old Testament and comes to its full expression in the New Testament. Here's one other way that you might look at this passage, and it has to do with the theme of fear. The theme of fear. In fact, you might call it the evolution of fear, because we have a story of the progression of fear. The sailors fear the storm to begin with in verse 5. And then they fear the gods who are behind the storm. That's also in verse 5. But then they learn about the transcendent creator God who actually made the land and the seas, verse 10, and that he is a sovereign Lord who does as he pleases, verse 15. So there's a special fear that they experience in face of that great God. And then finally, there is the great fear, the consummating fear that is here, and it's a fear of the gracious and just God who spares the sailors in verse 16. So there's this progression. There's a fear of nature, and then there's a fear of the gods behind the natural phenomena. Then there's a fear of the creator God who's put it all in place. And finally, a fear of the God who graciously saves. That's the word that I believe we need to hear this morning, that we have a God who graciously saves despite his incredible, indescribable, transcendent being. The fear of God. The evolution, or I might say the revolution of fear. By the way, did you know that you could go online and you can buy Fear of God sneakers? Did you know that? There's actually a Fear of God line of apparel that you can buy online. You can get high-top basketball shoes, Nike Air, Fear of God high-top basketball shoes. You can get Fear of God t-shirts and hoodies. You can get Fear of God jeans and pajama pants. This is a line of apparel that was founded by a man named Jerry Lorenzo in 2012, and it's kind of a blend, for those of you who are into fashion, it's kind of a blend of the 90s grunge style with contemporary hip-hop style. Kind of like this. Lorenzo himself is a self-taught designer, apparently, who finds inspiration in religious imagery. Well, that's one way of thinking about the fear of God, a rather trivial way of thinking about the fear of God. Here's another way of dealing with the fear of God, which is less trivial, but equally inadequate. It was put forward by a well-known 20th century philosopher. His name is Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell. Russell delivered a lecture in 1927, and the lecture is called Why I Am Not a Christian, and he delivered this lecture to the South London branch of the National Secular Society. That gives you an indication of the kind of group, the National Secular Society. And in that address, Russell claimed this: religion is based primarily and mainly upon fear. Fear is the basis of the whole thing. Fear is the parent of cruelty, and therefore it's no wonder if cruelty and religion have gone hand in hand. Well, as a matter of fact, that's the sort of thing that you hear so very commonly in our contemporary society. That religion really is all about fear. It's trying to oppress people with fear so that they'll conform to the patterns, the traditional patterns that have been established, and that will keep in power those who have grabbed power. It's a very common understanding in our time. Russell dismisses religion because he sees it as based on the fear of God, and fear, he claims, leads to cruelty, and that's why religion is always so cruel, as he says. Well, the truth is, Russell, I think, is correct with regard to the first claim. He's right that religion does have something to do with fear. The Bible clearly teaches us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord. Without this kind of respect for God, who is the God that he is, we would not have wisdom. The Bible views the fear of God as essential to true belief. It must be that we fear God. But Russell gets it wrong with regard to the second claim. When he says that the fear of God leads to cruelty, it does not lead to cruelty. Rather, it leads to humility and worship. And we see that presented in this story in a beautiful way. It's not the fear of God that leads a gunman into a Jewish synagogue to gun down people who are worshiping God. That's not the fear of God. That's fear, that's cruelty. But that's something altogether different than the fear of God. It is not the fear of God that leads one to prey upon another. It's the fear of God that leads one to stand and sacrifice oneself for another. In fact, by far the greater cruelty perpetrated in the 20th century, where Bertrand Russell found himself, came from totalitarian governments that were committed to secular atheism that was espoused by Russell. It's because they did not believe in God and would not conform to the demands of God that hundreds of millions of people were cruelly killed in the 20th century. Many historians will name the 20th century as the bloodiest century of humankind's existence. You see, what Bertrand Russell fails to understand is that true fear of God is worshipful reverence, not cruel fear. John says it so clearly as to insist this: there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not perfect, not made perfect in love. 1 John 4 and 18. It's interesting that even Russell himself, in an earlier address in 1912, echoes this same sentiment. It's an essay that he wrote called The Essence of Religion, where he writes this: fear tends more and more to be banished by love. And in all the best worship, fear is wholly absent. Here's the point. When we come to revere God, the kind of fear that terrorizes, the kind of fear that drives us away, the kind of fear that provokes cruelty is dismissed, because we see God as a loving, gracious God. I find it so wonderful to see that right here in this Old Testament book of Jonah. What seems to be a child's story becomes one of the most profound teachings of the grace and mercy of God. So we're thinking about the revolution of fear. Let me walk you through this passage to get a sense for how this plays out here. The revolution of fear, not evolution in the sense of random chance, but a progression, a revolution driven by the prophetic word of God. As God's word is spoken, as God's revelation of himself becomes clearer, fear is being driven, or it's being transmuted into something altogether different. It's as God acts and reveals himself. Nothing happens, by the way, by random chance. Nothing happens by random chance. Not under a God of providential rule. There is no such thing as random chance. Our God rules. Every day, every moment, what you're experiencing in your own life now, our God rules. So let's begin. We begin with this. We begin with what I will describe as primal fear. Primal fear. This is a fear of nature, a fear of destructive forces that are going to take away our life. It's the threat of the storm that we have in this story, and this is what you find expressed in verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind. It's actually the Lord hurls. It's almost God weaponizes the wind, and it's like he hurls the wind at these sailors who are carrying Jonah to a destination far from where God would have him. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And this causes fear amongst the sailors. This is the common fear of anything that threatens our life and well-being. If you look up the Urban Dictionary and look for primal fear, you'll find something like this: primal fear is your survival instincts at work, struggling for survival. It's an instinct that has been common to humanity throughout all time. It's probably that which invokes the fight or flight response in some, or a deep trembling anxiety in others. These sailors in Jonah chapter 1 are seasoned sailors. We need to know that. They sail the high seas all the time. They have experience with rough seas. And they've sailed through storms before. But this one was different. This one was different. It was so threatening that they had to make a choice. They had to throw their cargo overboard. It became a matter of life or livelihood for them. And they preferred life even over livelihood. So the scene was reduced to this: a matter of pure survival, nothing more. And so they cast overboard all that they could. It's a desperate place. Have you ever been in a place like that? Ever been in a place where you've had to give up everything if you're going to survive? That's a desperate place. People say it brings a whole new perspective to life when you're in that kind of a place. If you've come through an experience like that, you look on life differently. You cannot look on it in the same way. Things just don't have the same value anymore when you come through that kind of an experience. Something has happened that is sharply divided between the value of life itself and the things that we hold in this life. And there are times when God brings storms into our lives to teach us that kind of lesson. And we need to distinguish between what is of lasting value, life itself, from the things that we hold on to in this life. It's a powerful lesson. But there's more going on here than just that. There's a revolution of fears. This is where it begins. But there's an escalating revolution of fears that is worked in these rugged sailors by the God who providentially rules. And so we move to the next form of fear, which is religious fear. Religious fear, or another way of speaking about this is mythological fear. It's the fear of the gods behind the storm. Verse 5 tells us, all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own god. This is a fear of something that is behind the what we might describe as the impersonal forces of nature. So it's not just nature without intent, but it's nature with malintent. It's a fear of a malevolent personal agency behind this natural phenomena. This is the fear that sees something behind the storm that is actively working against you. That's what these sailors saw. Something that, you know, something that reacts to your actions. There are these gods who are bringing us to a place where we're desperate. We try to do something to rectify our situation, but it seems almost as though the gods make their move as we make ours, and things continue to get worse. That's the experience the sailors had. They saw a personal agency behind it. They worshiped many gods. This is a polytheistic society, just as what North America is becoming. This is they see human life in the hands of human-like gods. Gods who may be a bit bigger, maybe a bit stronger, maybe a bit smarter, but they're very much like us. Someone has said this, the essence of pagan religion is fear. Fear, and that's what these sailors are experiencing. It's the response of terrified human beings in the face of forces they could not control, which threatens their livelihoods and even their lives. This is the kind of fear that you see in spiritism and in witchcraft and occult practices in some indigenous religions or tribal religions or polytheistic religions, rife with fear. We don't see this in the same way in our own Western culture, and we pride ourselves in this because we've reduced everything to the natural realm. We've reduced everything to the impersonal forces of nature, which we believe we can control until the catastrophe comes. We're above all of the superstitious stuff that so many others believe in. But at the same time, that doesn't seem to satisfy our deeper belief that there are good and bad forces at play. There really are good and bad forces at play in our lives. How else do you explain our modern fascination with superheroes? We no longer have gods the way they used to worship gods, but we do have superheroes who fascinate us. We wouldn't like to say it that way, but it seems that we have a deep-seated fascination with the gods who determine our fate. This is part of how we wrestle with the problem of evil, because we know, even if we're not prepared to admit it, we know that evil is a real problem. Deep down, we have a sense that we need a champion. We need a savior who can do battle against the forces of evil on our behalf. Someone who can save us from our enemies who would crush us. And I think it's also for the same reason that we commonly speak of, say, Mother Nature and Father Time. We kind of personalize these things because people have a deep sense within that there's something personal behind the forces of nature and the movement of history. That's what the sailors were doing. The sailors were trying to appease their gods. So they pray and they sacrifice. And they seem to admit that they really don't know what is behind the storm. They don't seem to know which god it is. Is it your god? I don't know if it's my god. Is it your god? I don't know if it's my god. Maybe it's his god. I don't know. Let's just bow down and worship them all. Let's offer sacrifices to them all. Because the gods are not there to inform you. The gods are not there to help you. The gods are there to make you miserable and to make you serve them. But these worship them. They see something behind the storm. The mythological gods, though, have no power. They have no power. They're deaf, they're mute, and they're blind. And it turns out that they are as powerless to do anything about the storm as those who are praying to them. This fear produces nothing but more fear. But then what happens next? What happens next? Well, the sailors turn to the only other option that is available to them. They turn to Jonah, and they call out to Jonah. They summons Jonah the prophet to bow down and pray to his own God. And then they decide to cast lots to figure out who's responsible for the storm. And it seems that maybe Jonah is still trying to get away with running from God. He had told them he was running, but he hadn't yet declared the name and the glory of the God he was running from. He hadn't described the God who is so vastly different from the gods the sailors knew. And it's this revelation, when Jonah is called out and he speaks the name of the Lord, this brings a kind of fear that is different. It's a revolution in fear. And so what is discovered is the fear of the sovereign creator God. The sovereign creator, that God is the one who's made all things. He's identified as the maker of the heavens and the earth and the seas. This is very choice language here. Not something that's just slipped in, but something that actually is very meaningful. Verse 9 and 10, Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship I am that I am, the God of heaven who made the sea." Made the sea and the dry land. I'll get it in just a minute. This terrified them. Forgive me. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" I haven't come to the real force of the sermon yet, so stick with me. They knew that he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. This God. See, this God would not allow Jonah to escape. The lot fell to Jonah. Even the casting of the lots, it's under the supreme sovereign direction of the Creator God. And Jonah was forced to proclaim the message that he was sent to deliver to the Gentiles. "I am a Hebrew, and I worship I am that I am, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah describes God in a manner that's different, absolutely different from all of the other gods. Jonah describes God as the transcendent creator of all things. He's not a creature. He's not something like us, only a little bit bigger and a little bit stronger and a little bit smarter. He is God above all things. In fact, he's the one who put it all in place. He's the God of heaven, the God of the sea, and the God of the land. These words, they draw their meaning from the creation story of the Bible, where God creates heaven. God creates the sea, and God creates the earth and all that is in them. He creates it all out of nothing. This is so different from the other gods. Jonah's God is not a creature like the other gods. Jonah's God is a creator who has made all created things, and therefore he's above all created things. This is the insight that we're given here. This is the revolutionary insight. And it brings a new and greater fear to these sailors, something they had never experienced before. And the sailors immediately, get this, the sailors immediately grasp the huge significance of what Jonah is saying. And they are astounded at the pride and the rebellion in Jonah in his running from God. What have you done? How can you run from this one who's the creator of heaven and earth and seas? How can you do this? This seems like something that even Jonah does not yet fully understand. And of course, Jonah is there to remind Israel of who they are, and he's there to remind us of who we are, how slow we are of heart to believe. So they ask the prophet what they should do. You see, the storm is getting worse, and nothing that they've done has made a difference. So Jonah now proclaims what the prophets of God frequently proclaim. He announces the message that so many other prophets have announced, that the one sent by God has to be sacrificed for the salvation of the many. The one who is sent by God has to be sacrificed for the salvation of the many. It's a pretty amazing theme, isn't it? Pretty powerful gospel in the Old Testament. This is true prophecy. This is what looks forward to the one who will lay down his life for the redemption of the many, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus identifies with Jonah. But you see, the sailors are too frightened. They've just heard of this God who's made it all, the Creator God, and they don't want to bring any greater wrath from the God of heaven. It is true reverence for God, some quality of fear that is here. They don't want to draw any greater wrath from the God who has made heaven, earth, and sea by killing his prophet. Isn't it interesting that the nation of Israel is often charged with doing just this, murdering the messenger of God? And ultimately, the Son of God who comes. So these sailors, the new insights are growing on them all the time, and they recognize the transcendent God in a new way. They recognize the transcendent God as the one who does as he pleases. This is powerful. Verse 14, then they cried out to I am that I am. They cried out to I am that I am. They said, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you have pleased. God does as he pleases. Do you know what? Doesn't matter what you do or what you think or where you've been or what you bring. God does what he pleases. This is what it is to be the sovereign God, the God who has made all things and rules all things in wisdom and grace and love. Now these sailors know the God that they're dealing with. And he's unlike anything that they've dealt with before. He's unlike any God that they had even imagined before. This was not possible for them before the word had been announced to them. This is the God who does as he pleases. And these sailors are not going to do anything further to anger this God. It tells us something about God. It tells us that God is sovereign. It tells us that nothing external to him constrains him in any way. God is eternal. He existed before anything else did. There was nothing there to constrain him. Everything he's done has been out of the free intent of his own good heart. There's nothing that moves him except the perfection which he is. Don't try to manipulate this God. Don't try to apply your puny prayers and sacrifices and your liturgical work and your religious activities to this God. Acknowledge him for the one that he is. This God does as he pleases. We all need to come to that place in our own lives of our experience of God. We call that place surrender. Surrender. Because God does as he pleases. We call that place worship. It's acknowledging God for the sovereign Lord that he is. And that means no qualifications, no limitations, no exceptions, and no protest. God is God. It's a matter of saying, the Lord, he is God. And you know what? I mean, it's just surprising. How many storms are silenced when we acknowledge God for who he truly is? And we just acknowledge God as God. Well, you see, the sailors are progressing in their fear. There's a revolution that's going on in their hearts because now they recognize God as the Creator God who does as he pleases, but their training in godly fear is not done yet. They are still being trained in godly fear. There's one more revolution of fear that is to come. And this is the part that Bertrand Russell could never account for. This is the part that couldn't enter into the mind of Bertrand Russell, regardless of his greatness as a philosopher. What comes into the hearts of these sailors is this: there's a great fear of the gracious God. Gracious God, the God of all grace. You see, they come to understand that I am that I am rules the storm. He rules the forces of nature. And they also come to understand that I am that I am graciously heard the prayers of these pagan sailors who had no claim upon this God. Verse 15 and 16. Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. I like the way that little video showed it. Wow. Wow. The raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. It says greatly feared there. This occurs twice in this passage, but here, greatly feared. It's kind of we call it a Hebraism. It's a way that the Hebrews speak, and it basically says they feared a great fear. If you want to say they were afraid, you say they feared. But if you want to say that they were terrified, it was a great fear, an exceedingly great fear, you say they feared a great fear. It's kind of like you double up on it because there's just no way to say it by saying it only once. They feared a great fear. Now, isn't it interesting here, when the sea is calmed, that the emphasis is upon the greatness of their fear? What have they come to understand? What have they come to know? They've come to know this God who has made it all, the transcendent God who does as he pleases, has put all things into place. He responds to puny people like us who have no right to claim upon him. And he actually responds with love and grace and justice. It's not the sailor's fault that Jonah has come among them. And they have no right to plead that God would free them, but God does. God calms the storm. I like what Philip Carey says here. It's worth noticing that the most significant insight of your life can come to you in a moment of great fear. I think that is so true. It's worth noticing that the most significant insight of your life can come to you in a moment of great fear. That's what happens to these sailors. I think the greatest insight in their lives comes to them as they see God for who he is. This God so great beyond description, but a God who actually loves them and cares for them and preserves them. I think it's at this point, more than any others, that the sailors come to the truest experience of the fear of God. Their fear is transformed into reverence, holy fear. Their fear arises not because of the anger of the Lord, but because of the love and the mercy of the Lord. That's where this fearing a great fear comes. Their deepest reverence is awakened because they see not only that God commands the seas and the sea monsters, as we're going to see as the story goes on, but this God who does as he pleases actually pleases to show love and to show mercy to the humble and to the penitent. Not only is he the Almighty God, but he's a merciful Almighty God. What a tremendous insight that is. And so their hearts are filled with joy and wonder. How could they not be? And they can hardly contain themselves. And with all that they have left, they offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to the God who is above all gods. Their lives are forever changed. God does exactly as he pleases in the lives of those pagan Gentile sailors, even as Jonah the prophet does his best to get in God's way. When you see God as the creator God, as the sovereign Lord of all history, you're awestruck by his power. And that generates a proper fear within us. But when you see him as the one who rules the universe in grace and love, well, that generates a whole other aspect of proper fear and reverence. And that's what we see when God himself comes amongst us and takes our flesh and our plight to himself and lives among us, not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, suffers for us in our place, serves us as the greatest servant of all and lays his life down. That's what we see in a God infinitely great, who is a God of love and grace. This is real fear. This is fear that reveres God in the highest place. And so we have to come to the understanding. It is utterly astounding. It's completely mystifying that Jonah could know this to be true of God and yet run in the opposite direction. How can you explain that? The sailors are right. What have you done? It's utterly astounding. It's completely mystifying that Israel could experience this to be the true, this to be true of God and yet turn and run from him. And it's equally astounding and mystifying, entirely without logic. It has no explanation, no figuring that anyone here should turn from this God as though there could be any life or hope or meaning apart from him. He's God. And he's a God of grace. He's a God of love, God of mercy. So wherever you are, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what pain you're experiencing, no matter how ready you are to give up or whatever the condition of your heart, the truth of the matter right here and right now is that God is God, and he's sovereignly in control of your life, and his desire always, forever, persistently, is to pour out his grace and love and mercy, which you don't deserve, fully into your life. That's what he wants to do with me. The message of Jonah is unmistakable, isn't it? God is God. He knows your sin, just as he knows Jonah's. He knows yours, and none of us can say that we're better than Jonah. He knows your sin. He knows your brokenness. There's no hiding from him. Can't run. So turn to him. Acknowledge him. Bow before him in humility and worship. He's a gracious God. The whole book points to this amazing fact. And it causes our hearts to turn in wonder and worship. God will forgive you. God will make you whole. He will spare you from destruction. And he'll make you his own cherished possession. Some say it's a children's story. It is. And a whole lot more. Would you bow with me? I believe that God may be speaking to your heart in a particular way right now. The most important thing for any of us right now is just to hear God speaking. God's word is clear and it's direct. He doesn't play around. So I'm asking you to open your hearts to him and say yes to him. I'm asking for you to recognize him as the one that he is, the I am that I am, who has made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them, including you. And he's done it with a heart of wisdom and love and mercy. And that's his disposition always for you. So I invite you now just to reach out to the Lord God to receive his love and grace and mercy. Perhaps today is the first day that you have come to see God as so different from any other. There's been a revolution of fear in your life, and now you have reverence for this God, and you want this God. He says all you need to do is invite him in. All you need to do is ask him, and he'll be your God, and you will be his. Maybe you need strength, maybe you need insight, maybe you need fellowship, maybe you need instruction, maybe you need encouragement. He's more than sufficient. Let him be all that he is to you. Lord God in heaven, our hearts are filled with worship. So we turn to you, and inadequate as we are, completely failing as we are, we offer you the worship and dedication of our lives. We lay everything else aside and we say, you, Lord, you are the one that we want. You are life, you are hope. You are everything to us. And so we turn to you. We renounce every other thing. We hold only that which you give us back in return. Lord, be exalted in our lives. Be exalted in our families. Be exalted in our fellowship here. Be exalted in our community and across the globe. Be magnified. We know there's coming a day when every eye will see. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is. He really is. I am that I am. Lord, we pray that you'll receive the praise of our lips as we acknowledge that now. We give ourselves to you. Have your perfect way, we ask, through Christ our Lord.